Well, we'll be turning once again to Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. We will begin our reading at verse 17. And we will be reading down through to verse 6. Malachi chapter 2. We'll begin our reading at verse 17 and reading down to verse 6 of chapter 3, although we will be focusing most of our attention on chapter 2, verse 17 through verse 1 of chapter 3, okay? Here, once again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, to purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien or a foreigner, we could say, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, we find ourselves today entering into the fourth disputation in this prophecy of Malachi between God and his people. And just as a reminder, children, a disputation is kind of like arguing. I'm sure you children have heard about arguing. To dispute something is to argue about something or to debate something because there is a disagreement between two people or two parties. Now, of course, I'm sure you've been told at home that you are not to argue, that you are not to be argumentative, and that is good. Many times when we argue, it is just plain sinful because our heart isn't right and we are being disobedient and rebellious and prideful, and we're arguing just because we want to prove our point because we think we are right. To be argumentative and to be an argumentative person is sinful. So, children, we are not to argue in that way. Philippians 2:14 says to do all things without complaining or disputing. And that word could also be translated as arguing. Do all things without complaining or disputing or arguing. And so in that sense, arguing is sinful. My children have heard that verse a few times. That's a good one to quote to our children, Philippians 2:14. But then there is also a disputing or an arguing that can take place that is not necessarily sinful. And a lot of that depends, as we have said, on our attitude. God himself was, in a sense, arguing with the people in the book of Malachi, entering into a dispute with them. And yet he was certainly not sinning. Although it must be admitted that the arguing that the people were doing was largely sinful. Their arguments arose out of sinful and selfish thoughts and desires. God was holy and righteous and just in his debate with his people. And it is incredible that God would even condescend to hear their complaints in the first place. But he did this. To them and for them because he loves them. Now, just to recap, and I think it's helpful for us to get a good overview of the prophet Malachi and his message to the people. There's been a lot of people who have outlined the book of Malachi. In some ways, it's not always that helpful, but this is how we can recap what we've looked at so far in Malachi, the various disputes that have taken place. The first dispute concerned the love of God in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. The second dispute was over the worship of God, chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. The third dispute was over the marriage of God or the marriage instituted by God, and chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And this fourth dispute is related to the justice of God, chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 6. The love of God, the worship of God, the marriage of God, and now the justice of God. And it is in this fourth dispute, which has a very special place in the book of Malachi, that we see Christ so clearly set forth in the book of Malachi. Or at least we are given a glimpse into the coming of Christ in this fourth disputation, a prediction of the soon coming arrival of the Messiah to his temple and to his people. Now, of course, Christ is spoken everywhere in Scripture, okay? I've put on a Bible test to my students before a true and false question, which goes like this. True or false? Okay, think about this, children. How would you answer? True or false? The whole of the Old Testament is about Christ. Now, depending on what you mean by that phrase, you could say, well, like when you're reading about, you know, the name Zebulun or something, you know, that's not specifically about Christ. And so in that sense, not every word necessarily. But the answer to that question is true. The whole Old Testament is about Christ. He is the central figure in the Word of God, the key figure. And he is certainly in every book of the Bible. And he is the central person who is involved in every book of the Bible. Although it must be admitted that it can be harder to find and see the work of Christ, at least at times, in the Old Testament. And so it is wonderful when we come across passages, those passages that shine more brightly, that give us an elevated look at Christ, although still as a shadowy figure, but nevertheless, a glimpse at the coming of the Messiah more clearly in certain places in the Old Testament. And we see a glimpse of Christ in a historical book like Genesis, when Abraham climbs up Mount Moriah to offer his only son as a sacrifice. We see a glimpse at Christ in a poetical book like the Psalms, like in Psalm 22, when the psalmist cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see a glimpse of Christ in a prophetical book like Isaiah. In Isaiah 7:14, we are given that promise that a virgin shall conceive a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. These are those bright spots in the Old Testament where we see Christ more clearly, more explicitly. And much like those instances, in this fourth disputation of Malachi, we are given a glimpse of Christ brought to him in his glorious coming, in his glorious appearing as the God of justice. So if you've been asking at all, where is Christ in Malachi? Well, here he is. And so we will consider the coming of Christ to bring justice under three headings. The coming of the Lord pondered, the coming of the Lord prepared, and the coming of the Lord predicted. The coming of the Lord pondered, the coming of the Lord prepared, and the coming of the Lord predicted. First, the coming of the Lord pondered. Pondered is perhaps too light and too gracious a word to describe what was really taking place among the Jews in Jerusalem around the temple in the days of Malachi. Not only were they wondering about the coming of the Lord, they were actually criticizing it, doubting it, and disbelieving it. Our text says that they were actually wearying the Lord with their words. Children, do you know what it means to weary someone with your words? When they're talking so much about something, especially that you don't care to hear about, you begin to weary them. Do you think your children have ever wearied your parents sometimes with your words? Well, here the Lord is becoming wearied by the words of the children of Israel. Now, of course, we know that the Lord of glory never wearies. He never becomes wearisome in the way that you or I do. He is not like you or I. He is the unchanging and unchangeable God. Isaiah 40, 28 says, we read earlier, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, never faints, nor is weary. But he condescends to our weakness in his revelation of himself to us and speaks to us in a way that we can relate to and understand. And such language shows us the heart of God, as it were. It shows us, in essence, the disdain that God had for their words against him and his ways. As one has well said, when it is the Lord who speaks of being weary with us, we should be holding our breath in fear. And this is something we should all guard our hearts and our mouths against, for even when we aren't saying things explicitly like they were, yet whenever we complain against our circumstances, against God's providence, we can begin to weary the Lord with our words. Now, the people may have thought that God was not listening and that he didn't hear their conversations and their complaints and their criticisms of God and his ways, but they would soon be confronted by the Lord himself for their rebellious speech and their unbelief through the prophet Malachi. And so we can just picture, once again, we don't know if all of these disputations took place at one point, at one time, on one day. Most likely it came at various stages. Malachi, much like John the Baptist, would appear at times and preach to the people or the other prophets. And Malachi would always be coming to the temple complex. And he would come before the people. And so Malachi was establishing himself as a prophet of the Lord, as one who spoke on behalf of God, bringing God's covenant lawsuit against the people. And so once again, we can just picture the prophet Malachi walking up the steps of the temple, and everyone, you know, who has been talking about what and complaining about the Lord are being quiet and are waiting to hear what the prophet Malachi will say next. And he cries out, "In the name of God, you have wearied the Lord with your words." And so the fourth disputation begins with this word from the Lord. And then the response from the crowd, probably from a priest or an elder as a representative of the people, "In what way have we wearied him?" Malachi replies, "In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or else, where is the God of justice?" See, the people had been making inaccurate, critical, and even sarcastic remarks concerning the nature and character of God. In essence, they were saying that since God was not punishing the evil that they had seen around them, probably referring to the evil and the wickedness even in their own midst, or not only in their own midst, but also in the surrounding nations, among their enemies, that must mean that God approved of it and even delighted in it. Since God won't do right now what I think He should do in eradicating evil, that must mean He really doesn't care. Even more than that, it must mean that God delights in it. That's what the people were saying. Look at the wickedness and the evil that's in the world, and God's not doing anything about it. He must delight in it. They were actually going so far as to say that God must delight in the evil that takes place. And this was really bordering on blasphemy. Just awful attitude that the Israelites had at this time. But then they also followed up such statements with a question. Or if this is not the case, if this is not so, then where is the God of justice? If this is not the case, then where is He? Or you could translate that judgment. Where's the God of judgment? Where's the God of justice? Why hasn't He come yet? Why does He not reveal Himself as the judge who He claims to be and remove the evil and the evildoers from our midst? And we know that such thoughts are not far removed from us, are they? Even if we have not thought them or said them exactly like this or with such biting sarcasm, we have pondered things like this similarly as well. When things don't go our way or we see travesty or tragedy and we wonder, what's God doing? Why doesn't He take care of this? Why does He allow this? And we certainly know how the world reacts to calamity, to tragedy, to injustices, to pain and suffering. They say the very same thing, don't they? They ask the very same question, where is the God of justice? God isn't just. God isn't fair. God isn't there, or He just doesn't care. But what they don't understand, and what we even fail to understand at times, is the relationship of God's justice to His patience. The patience of God. They aren't thinking about, they aren't considering the patience of God. A day of just judgment and retribution is coming, but it hasn't come yet. No one is getting away with anything. May it never be. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Our father Abraham asked. And He most certainly will, or He would not indeed be the God of justice. God will see that justice is meted out. There is no sin or crime that will go unpunished, no matter how private, no matter how well covered up. There is no injustice that will not be rectified. Not even the smallest white lie that was spoken in a closet. There is no, everything will be meted out. It was either taken care of at the cross, and praise the Lord for that, or it will be taken care of in hell. God is a God of justice. Now, I'm sure that you realize that the questions that the Israelites were asking at this time were really nothing new to the people of God. Many of the faithful even had made similar statements and asked similar questions of God, hadn't they? Job at one time said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. The psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73 said he was envious when he saw the prosperity of the wicked and his feet had almost stumbled and his steps nearly had slipped when he thought about what the wicked were getting away with. The prophet Habakkuk asked, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? The law seems powerless, and justice never goes forth. But unlike these godly men who I've just mentioned, Job and Asaph and Habakkuk, these godly men, they sincerely wanted to understand God and His ways. And they came to God with their questions. But unlike them, the people in Malachi's day were mocking God and treating His word and His promises with contempt and disdain behind His back, as it were. Now, their disbelief and ungodly attitude was in part related to their misunderstanding of the prophetic predictions they had heard from the prophets Haggai and Zechariah about 100 years earlier. And this connection in their mind between God's justice and His coming is clearly reflected in the answer that Malachi will give at the beginning of chapter 3. But we have to remember the context of what is taking place among the people of Israel. And what they, you remember, 100 years ago, they had preachers come to them, Haggai and Zechariah, and make promises, make predictions about the coming of God and the justice that God would mete out. So let me remind you of a couple of those. Haggai, in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, the prophet declared, "The glory of this latter temple," the one that they had just rebuilt, "shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace." Then Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, this is what the prophet Zechariah said, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." He says, "I'm coming. I will dwell in your midst." So God's already told them that He's going to come to the temple. But if you think about it, 100 years is pretty long for us. 100 years ago, that'd be 1920, that God told us He was going to come to the temple, okay, if God like spoke through some prophet and said, "I'm going to come to the White House in the year 1920, and here it's 2020, we might be tempted to think the same thing. Why hasn't He come yet? You see, the people had thought that God was going to visit them with blessing and prosperity and peace, that He would suppress evil, that He would conquer their enemies, that He would bring and execute justice soon after the temple had been rebuilt. And interestingly, that's the same idea, those are the same thoughts that the people had in the days of Christ about what the Messiah would be like when He came. But as always, the timing of God's people was off. God's timing is always further away than His people suppose. Remember the patience of God. And is it any different in our day? How many rise up? Christ is coming anytime, any day now. He's coming very soon. Now, there is a sense in which Scripture does say He's coming soon, but that is in the light of eternity. So if eternity is between my two fingertips, which it's a lot longer than that, and the entire existence of the created earth and time is this little speck right here, in light of eternity, that is soon, you see. But God is always further away in His coming than His people suppose. Nevertheless, God reiterates that He is coming. He is surely coming. Just not at the time nor in the way that He would. And again, we're thinking here, at least initially, of His first coming in the incarnation. But first, God responds by saying they must be prepared for His coming. So in answer to their question, where is the God of justice? God responds, "Behold, I'm going to come, but I will not come until I send my messenger. And He will prepare the way before me." Which leads us to consider, secondly, the coming of the Lord prepared. The coming of the Lord pondered, then the coming of the Lord prepared. Here we see that the people must be made ready for the coming of their Messiah King. I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's God's answer to them. Where's the God of justice? I'm coming, but I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, we know that there's something of a play on words with regard to the word messenger in the book of Malachi. The Levitical priests, we remember, are mentioned in chapter 2, verse 7, as the messenger of the Lord of hosts, the messengers of the Lord of hosts. We know that Malachi's name is translated, my messenger. Okay, that's what his name means. He is the Lord's messenger. And there is a very real sense in which Malachi is preparing the people for the coming of the Lord with his prophecy, with this very prophetic utterance even. Malachi is the last prophetical book and the last prophet of the Old Testament era before the intertestamental period and the eventual coming of Christ. He is the last man standing, as it were, in the place of God before 400 years of silence. So we could see how the people might have actually eventually believed that Malachi was the messenger who would prepare the way for the Lord's coming. But the mystery surrounding the first messenger of chapter 3, verse 1, who will prepare the way before the Lord, is easily cleared up for us in the writings of the New Testament. For in both Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, and in Luke 7, 27, this verse is quoted by Christ in reference to John the Baptist. Moreover, there's another very similar parallel passage that is also quoted in the New Testament in reference to John the Baptist. That's Isaiah 40 and verse 3. And that's we read earlier. But let me remind you of that verse. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, there are at least two ways in which John the Baptist would help prepare the way for the coming of Christ. One, John the Baptist would prepare the people. He would prepare the people. As we can see, even from our passage today, the people were not ready to meet their God, although they certainly thought that they were. At the very end of Malachi's prophecy, if you were to turn to the end of chapter 4, we are told that if someone like John the Baptist did not come to prepare the people, then the Lord would come and strike the earth or the land with a curse. God says, if I don't send somebody, then I'm going to have to strike the whole land with the curse. We are constantly being told throughout Scripture about the preparations that people were to make in order to meet with God. And sometimes if the people had not prepared themselves, it was met with dire consequences. But even as far back as the patriarch Jacob, we see him telling his household in Genesis 35, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, change your garments, and then let us arise and go up to Bethel in order to worship the Lord. We could also think of the encounter that between God and his people on Mount Sinai, where Moses sanctified the people and told them to wash their clothes and that the husbands were not to come near to their wives in order to prepare to meet their God. And this idea of preparing ourselves to meet God should not be lost on us today. We should continue to have the mindset of preparing to meet God in worship week after week, preparing our hearts for Him to speak to us, preparing our hearts to meet Him at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and so forth. And if you could only pick one word to describe or depict what it means to prepare to meet the Lord, okay, we could elaborate on this further, but if we think about what does it mean to prepare my heart, to prepare to meet with God, to worship God, there's one word that I would pick, and that would be the word repentance. Repentance. And what do we see John the Baptist calling the people to do early on in the pages of the New Testament? His main message to the people was a message of repentance. In Matthew 3, beginning at verse 1, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Malachi is saying, this messenger is going to prepare the way. And what do we see John the Baptist doing? He's preaching repentance. He's preaching repentance. This is what T.V. Moore, that's his name, T and then V and then Moore. It's a great commentary on Malachi. This is what he says about John the Baptist. "He came clothed in a garb of penitence." In other words, symbolic of repentance. "He came clothed in a garb of penitence, like the other older prophets, and eating a diet of penitence to present a symbol of the great duty of the people, repentance." And I actually never had thought about that before, but this idea of the camel's hair of uncomfortable clothing, very similar to the sackcloth that people would put on when they're humbling themselves before the Lord and repenting of their sins. Here, John the Baptist is wearing that kind of clothing. And what is he eating? He's eating a diet that's almost like fasting. And what do you do when you're repenting? A lot of times the people in the Old Testament, when they were humbling themselves before the Lord, they would fast. And here, John the Baptist is living on a diet of locusts and wild honey. And I'm sure that John the Baptist fasted a lot. And he's coming, he's in the wilderness, which is symbolic of the spiritual state of Israel at that time. They were spiritually in a wilderness of sin, and they needed to repent. You see, John the Baptist, he even embodied the very idea of repentance, you see. So it makes sense why John the Baptist was acting this way, why he was wearing this, why he was eating this. He was symbolizing repentance to the people. And that repentance of the people, that turning away from sin, being washed from sin, was further symbolized in the waters of baptism, which he poured out on the heads of the people. We have to realize that what John was doing, what he was preaching, and the baptism that he was administering was not Christian baptism. It's not made clear at all that it was Christian baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We see Christ later commissioning his apostles to do that in the Great Commission. Now, I will admit there is some disagreement among theologians about this, but this is where I land. I don't believe that what John the Baptist was doing was administering Christian baptism, especially since in the book of Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul comes to some men who had only heard the message of John the Baptist and had only received his baptism. And then Paul proceeds to baptize them, presumably in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, you see. And I could be wrong on this, so I will admit that I'm not being dogmatic here at all, but I wonder if even young children and infants were being presented to John for that baptism. It's not Christian baptism. This was a baptism of, strictly speaking, repentance. Now, it's true that in Christian baptism, there's a lot involved there, and repentance is a part of that. But John's baptism was different than Christian baptism. His was strictly a baptism of repentance. Christian baptism is a sign of being grafted into the covenant of grace. Okay. Christian baptism replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant, which is not exactly the case with John's baptism. But in any case, in both Malachi and Isaiah, we are told that John the Baptist would prepare the way for the Messiah to come. He would prepare the people to receive Christ well in the way that they ought to. We're told the crooked places in the desert highway would be made straight and the rough places made smooth. And this wording in Isaiah is symbolic of repentance. When an ancient town or village was getting ready to receive their king, for whatever reason, preparations were made by the people to make the place look presentable and welcoming. They would put their households in order. The road leading up to the town was fixed. The rough places along the road were made smooth. The potholes were filled in so that when the chariot rode over them, it wouldn't bounce or get stuck. Okay? Well, in a similar way, the preaching of John the Baptist prepared the people to receive their king. His preaching of repentance convicted them of their sin. It humbled them of their pride and their high-mindedness, and it leveled them to the ground, so to speak, so that they were ready to receive the message of the gospel that Christ would bring to them. Do you see the purpose and the plan of having John the Baptist come? John the Baptist did the plowing, but Jesus and the disciples did the sowing. John the Baptist did the plowing, but Jesus and the disciples did the sowing. You see, John's preaching was powerful, and we have every reason to believe that the mission on which John the Baptist was sent was successful. They came out by the multitudes, by the droves, repenting. And if John didn't see any signs of their repentance, he didn't baptize them. You scribes and Pharisees, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I'm not baptizing you. I see no sign of repentance. You're not genuine. You're self-righteous. But they came out by the droves, repenting, weeping over their sins, baptizing them as a symbol of that being of that repentance at washing away. The water washing away their sins and preparing them for the coming of Christ. That water, the water baptisms of the Old Testament, also had a ceremonial purpose. That they were being prepared and cleansed for coming into the community of God's people to worship the Lord, partake of the Passover, all of these things. And this was symbolic. This cleansing was symbolized in John's baptism. And if we hope to see the message of the gospel be successful and bear fruit in our day, then we cannot neglect to preach the necessity of repentance. We can't neglect to preach repentance. There's not only the asking for the forgiveness of sins, there must be repentance. It is non-negotiable. There must not only be the confession of sin, but a turning away from sin. The lifelong duty, it's not a one-time event, the lifelong duty of God's people is to continually repent of their sins and to continue to make their hearts a welcome place for the Savior, where we are not harboring known sin, but we are repenting of it and seeking to turn away from it. And this will never end until the day you die. We're to always be repenting of our sins, turning from them and unto Christ. The neglect of the pulpits in our day to call people to repentance is a great tragedy. Where there is no call to repentance, there is no gospel. The people in John's day undoubtedly needed that message, and so do we. In fact, it seems that the people in John's day were a lot like the people in the days of Malachi, who also needed that message. It's interesting when you look at John chapter 3, verse 19. I was really struck by this as when we've been reading about the significant role of the priests and the Levites in Malachi. They're brought up over and over and over again. And in John chapter 3, verse 19, we are told that the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem went to ask John who he was and what he was about. And so we have the priests and the Levites who are needing to repent, who are confused about what's going on, who don't understand. And then we have the priests and the Levites again in the days of John the Baptist, coming to John and saying, what are you doing? What are you about? Why are you doing this? Who gave you the authority? All of these other questions that they brought to him. Just like in the days of Malachi. They simply did not see their sin or their need to repent from it. The people in the days of Malachi, remember, they were asking for the God of justice. But what they should have been asking for was the God of mercy. I heard of a man who was once asked what he would say to God when he met him after he died. You also, you know, hear those stories about you die and then you're brought before the throne and you meet God. What are you going to say with God, or say to God, I should say, to allow you to go into heaven or whatever it is that you're going to say to him? And this man said, I would say to God, just give me what I deserve. Give me justice. Give me what's coming to me. All the things that I've done right, you know, and the things that I've done wrong. But, you know, because he's in his mind, he's thinking the good outweighs the bad. So just give me what I deserve. That's a person who has never had a sight of their sin and who has never repented of it. This man said it in all seriousness. He had no idea what he was saying or what he would be asking. But he was like the Jews in the days of Malachi who didn't see their sins nor their need to repent and turn from them. And we must ask ourselves before we meet God on that day, are we, congregation, repenting? Are we repentant of our sins? Children, do you understand repentance? Turning away from your sin and unto Christ. Not just believing that Jesus died for your sins, but saying, God, help me to be obedient. Help me to turn away from my sin. Help me to turn towards you. Do you acknowledge your sins when you are confronted about them by others? Or do you make excuses for them? Or become defensive? Do you and I have a broken and contrite heart before the Lord? Do you have the mentality of one who asks for justice or who asks for mercy? Thankfully, God's patience is still among us. God's patience has not run out. And that's why we love God's patience, because the door has not been closed to come to Christ and to find mercy. If we will come humbly before the Lord, repenting of our sins. As one commentator said, there is no attribute of God more wonderful than his long suffering. It has borne with a sinful world for 6,000 years with unwearied patience and is even now waiting to be gracious. Even now, he is waiting to be gracious. The second thing, too, number two, the second thing that John the Baptist's ministry would do was also prepare the Messiah. It would prepare the people, first and foremost, for Christ's coming, but it would also prepare the way for the Messiah himself. And you may ask, how so? How did John the Baptist's ministry prepare the Messiah for the Lord, for his coming and his ministry? Well, if you remember, Jesus did not begin and would not begin his formal public ministry until he had been baptized by John. Jesus did not preach and he performed no miracle until he was endued with power from on high, until the Holy Spirit was poured out upon him without measure. And this took place, if you recall, at the baptism he received by John. And as we just read earlier, when John the Baptist was first, when Jesus first came to John the Baptist, John the Baptist said no. He didn't think he should. When John the Baptist at first refused to baptize Jesus, feeling himself unworthy to do so, and that such a rite was not appropriate for Jesus to receive. Yet Jesus was able to change John's mind. In Matthew 3:15, this is what Jesus said to John the Baptist. Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Permit this to happen, John, for it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, the righteous requirements of the law. We have to remember that Jesus put himself under the righteous requirements of the law, and he fulfilled the law, even in its ceremonial aspects. Now, Jesus undoubtedly did identify himself with the people in undergoing John's baptism, but Jesus was not baptized for the same reasons that the people were baptized by John. Okay? The people were receiving John's baptism of repentance, but Jesus did not need to personally repent, nor could he. Rather, it is clear from the broader context of Scripture that Jesus was being anointed for his public ministry. The title Christ means anointed one. And if Christ was not anointed here at the baptism he received from John, then where was Jesus anointed and who anointed him? No, it was at his baptism that he was anointed with the water and then also anointed by the Holy Spirit. We see them coming together, those things, events happening at the same time. J. Adams has an excellent chapter on this topic in his book, The Meaning and Mode of Baptism. And he expounds upon this, and I will share that with you. The Old Testament law required three things before the high priest could begin his ministry. And remember, Jesus is our high priest. He is the Lord's anointed. Okay? But before the high priest could begin his ministry, three things took place. First, he had to be 30 years old. According to Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, verse 47 mentions this. The priest had to be 30 years old. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, we are told specifically at the time of Jesus' baptism that he was 30 years old. And you read Luke 3:23, it's after, right after John the Baptist baptized him, it says Jesus began his ministry being around 30 years old. Why does it specifically mention that Jesus was 30 years old? But other than to prove and to demonstrate that Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament law that a high priest would not begin his ministry till he was 30 years old. Secondly, he had to be called specifically by God, as was Aaron. The high priest was not elected among the people like other offices, okay, in the church. He had to be called directly by God and be of that lineage, okay? Exodus 28:1, and we know that Jesus was called by God. There are several passages, but Hebrews 5, verses 4 through 10, says specifically that Jesus did not take this office to himself, but he was called by God the Father to be the high priest for his people. And third, he had to be sprinkled with water by one who was already a priest. The third thing was, he had to be sprinkled by water with one who was already a priest. Numbers 8, verses 6 and 7 speak about that. And John the Baptist, you guessed it, was a priest. He inherited the office from his father, Zacharias. You read about that in Luke 1, verses 5 and 13. So Jesus was prepared for his ministry by John the Baptist in the sense that John anointed him for that office and calling. And we know specifically by what's required of the law that John did not immerse Christ in water. That would be inconsistent with what the law required, as well as inconsistent with the baptisms, the many baptisms that took place in the Old Testament. But rather, just as the baptism of the Spirit that Jesus received was a coming down, was a pouring forth upon Jesus, so John the Baptist sprinkled water upon the head of Jesus and thus anointed him as our high priest. What a wonderful privilege that John the Baptist had of preparing the way for the Messiah to come. to anoint the Messiah, to prepare him for his ministry. What an amazing privilege. No wonder that Jesus said, of men born among women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. What a role. What a ministry. How powerful it was when the multitudes came repenting. And then he was able to anoint Jesus. This leads us to consider, thirdly, the coming of the Lord predicted. The coming of the Lord pondered, the coming of the Lord prepared, and the coming of the Lord predicted. And this we will consider very briefly. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Again, let me read it. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. Now that verse that says delight could be taken a couple of different ways. It could be referring to the faithful in Israel who actually do delight in the Lord's coming. But it could also be translated as desire. Undoubtedly, even the rebellious ones and unbelieving ones desired the coming of the Messiah. And it's saying, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, that is, desire to come, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Here we are told that the Messiah would come, the messenger of the covenant, which distinguishes him from the other messengers in the book of Malachi. He is the messenger of the covenant. And he would shortly after the other messenger who would prepare the way, he would shortly after that come. It says, suddenly he would come to his temple, which is exactly what we see being fulfilled in the New Testament. Right after John the Baptist, Jesus begins his ministry. And this messenger of the covenant is himself the Lord, we are told. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He is the ultimate messenger, the messenger of the covenant, because it is in him that the covenant of salvation is fully realized and fulfilled. And where will he come? He will come to the temple, the very temple that where Malachi and the people of Israel were having their debates, their disputations. Here's Malachi preaching to the people, debating the people, and he's saying, the Lord will come to this very temple. And that's exactly what Jesus would do 400 years later. Jesus came to the temple preaching, teaching the people, healing at the temple, cleansing the temple. But it's clear from the broader context that it is not only the temple as a physical building in view here, but also the temple as the people of God. And we'll have opportunity to look more at the significance of that as we continue looking at this disputation the next time we come to this passage. But for now, let us be reminded that Christ has come to his temple, just as he promised. He has come to his church, just as he promised. He is with us now, spiritually present. And yet he is coming again, physically, to bring judgment. So some of this prophecy is still yet in the distant future, even from the days of Malachi, still yet to be fulfilled. And he will come again to his people, and he will come as the God of justice, which the people were asking for. And so, congregation, are you ready to meet the God of justice? There is only one way to prepare to meet your God, and that is to look to the messenger of the covenant. Children, you must look to the messenger of the covenant. Not any of these other messengers, but the messenger of the covenant, who is Christ. In him is life and salvation and peace with God. Look to Christ in faith and repent of your sins, and you will be ready to meet the God of justice. That is why Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, came and died. The just for the unjust, that we might be reconciled to God, that we would not have to fear the God of justice when he eventually arrives. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that the messenger of the covenant has come. And we thank you, O God, for your great patience and your great mercy and the hope that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, not to receive what we deserve. May none of us in this room ever receive what we deserve. May we know your justice only in the justice that you poured out on your Son upon the cross, that we might receive your mercy. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died on the cross for us, the just for the unjust, that we might be reconciled to God, and may we be reconciled to him through faith in Christ, through repentance. Oh, we pray, work in our hearts and draw us to yourself, that we may be ready to meet the God of justice when he comes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.